steeped in some thick theology. For individuals who try and build whole systematic views of the Bible, very few people can ever ignore the first three chapters of Ephesians. You just can't do it. There is so many proof texts, so many support texts to deep doctrinal things that you could spend hours on and still not convince someone of your point of view. And that's all been nice and well. We've kind of briefly mentioned some of them. In honesty, we've skipped almost over 80% of them. So if you feel like, man, we've been really diving into it, know that we passed over a lot of argument grounds and a lot of debate grounds that even people within this body don't see eye to eye on. And we could have had a whole lot of fun spending multiple weeks addressing those issues and those views of these verses. But that's not what Paul's purpose was. And so we tried to steer away from it. And what I'd argue is that the whole sum of Paul's theology in the first three chapters should only lead us to one goal. And if any time I feel like a theological discussion won't lead us to that same one goal, it's really not worth the time spent. And that one goal is that we respond in the exact same way that Paul does in verses 20 and verses 21 of this book, which I'm going to read right now. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for forever and ever." Three chapters. Really deep stuff that we still don't all agree about. In Paul's conclusion, Paul's driving point, I don't know that I read it with enough emphasis, but the conclusion point into the amen, so be it, which is really what that means in a literal sense, is Paul's praise for God. Three chapters worth of material, and it drives him straight to praise with God. And it started before this. It started earlier when he bows his knee and he starts to offer petitions for his fellow believers. But the crux for Paul is that when you are talking theological matters, if it does not return you to praise for God, it's been pretty much a waste of time. Now, the problem is that here in the Western world, everyone who, since Plato and Aristotle, you know, we use our minds a whole lot and we value our minds a whole lot, we are very book-oriented. We are very fact-oriented, knowledge-oriented. And we have a perception that theology is reading a book or reading the scriptures or studying something and gaining information. The gaining information part's correct. Theology is the study of God. Nothing more, nothing less. That's all it means. The Eastern world, those that are very foreign to us, they consider anything that is not lived theology, it's not theology. And I think Paul would agree with them. Because when Paul discusses theology, it leads him not to, "Oh, I am so satisfied with everything I learned." It leads him to, "Now I've got to praise God." Because theology up until that point, we can look at it and we can break it down and we can go, "Man, that's really factual." But I think for Paul, as he's going through this, it's meant to be an experience. You're supposed to be experiencing God through these facts and through these truths. Theology is not sitting down and reading a book. Theology should be coming from your prayer time. Are you truly interacting with God? Are you truly developing a relationship with Him? Are you learning more about Him? When He speaks to you through His Word, are you truly learning about Him? Reading your Scripture should be a theological moment for you. Praying should be a theological moment for you. Singing a song where you're offering praises to Him based upon what you know about Him should be a theological moment. You should be trying to better understand God. And I think for Paul, after three chapters of praise, or three chapters of theology, this is bottled up. And the reason why I say it's bottled up is because towards the latter portion of these verses, he starts saying things that don't really make much sense, literally. They're exaggerated. They're super words combined that we start recognizing, Paul, you're stepping outside of the bounds of what we would call normal. You're starting to you're attempting to describe God. And it's not working. How else can we understand that we are supposed to know the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses our ability to know? Paul, how in the world can you explain that except for the fact that Paul is being driven because of all this theology? He's trying to describe everything that's contained. He is trying to describe God. It doesn't work very well. And it continues here in verse 20 when he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly." That means to outdo super abundantly, as one interpretation goes, a commentator's interpretation. It doesn't make sense. Outdo super abundantly. It's actually a combination of like 2.5 Greek words that all really mean extravagant things. And so really we don't get the full context of it. This is the equivalent of Paul saying that he's able to do like really, 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 like really, really, really more than we could ever like really, really, really think or imagine. That kind of exaggeration where you would stop and go, come on, you are ridiculous. That is Paul. He has gotten to that point. The theology of the first three chapters has gotten him to that point. This is not a doxology with an emphasis on us. This is a doxology about God. And his theology has led him there. And so the first challenge, and trust me, there are many more coming. The first challenge really is, are you studying God? Not are you reading books about theology, are you studying God? You want to know? How many times when you perceive that you have been studying God, do you eventually break down and try and speak back to God in your heart or in your mouth, things about him, and you end up uttering nonsense like Paul? Because I think over in Romans 8:26, when it talks about the Holy Spirit translating or giving us the words to speak with groans that we can't even understand, I think that is the end of a theological experience. You've studied God, you've learned God, and your body, your mind, and your mouth, they cannot understand it. You've experienced it, you kind of know it up here, but he is just so far beyond that. So I'm going to challenge you. Are you studying God during the week? Not are you reading a systematic theology textbook. I do that for fun. It doesn't always result in a theological experience. Not are you reading your Bible. Tons of us do that all the time without coming away with any more amplified perspective on the glory of God. We open it, we find something in there for us to do, and we close it. That's not getting us any closer to God. Let's not return to the law, let's amplify the glory of God. And then tons of us, in day-to-day experiences, ignore the opportunity we have to pray to God. Paul says that he prays continuously, and we're lucky if we get three in. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, and right before bed if we're still cognitive. And how many of those prayer times lead us to a point where somewhere in the middle of the prayer, we're just kind of like, God, you're telling me to say this, or I'm experiencing this, but man, that doesn't even make sense when I put it into words. Go back. How many times in the last month, in the last year, have you truly had a I've studied God experience? I don't want it to be, think of that word study in terms of schoolwork, but in terms of a relationship where you know more about this person, you're studying this person, how many of those moments have you truly had with God? If it did not lead you to mouth-gaping, awe-inspiring
what?
Then it probably wasn't a theological experience. It was just you fabricating something that you believe and you perceive from the God in the Scriptures. And I'm going to quote John Calvin later towards the end concerning that, but I'm going to give you a little hint, a little taste, and then I'll read it later as we get into the part I'm really excited about later. Calvin said, "The knowledge of God which we are invited to cultivate is not that which only flutters in the brain, but a knowledge which will prove substantial and fruitful whenever it is perceived and rooted in the heart." It's not going to just sit here. It's actually going to produce. When it's taken root in the heart, it's going to produce something. And that is the kind of theology that Paul has been on a trail of, and it finally leads him now unto Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I've already told you about the able to do far more. And it's able to do far more, super abundantly, well beyond all that we, two things, ask and think. First one, we've read previously multiple times in this book. But the most recent one was 3:13, where Paul said, "So I ask you not to lose heart. I beg of you. I petition you. I am desiring that you..." There is a deep sense of emotional wanting, of an emotional bent to someone who is superior to you. I mentioned that back in 3:13. It had a well-fitting position since Paul had recently talked about being the least of all the saints. So in 3:13, he begs of them as someone who is inferior. This time we definitely know who Paul is talking about, that being God. It's not uncommon for us to recognize that when we ask things of God, it's not a simple asking. He's superior. It's a petition. It's a begging. It's a desire that we're placing before Him, because really, in the end, we have no control over the situation at all. Thankfully, we have a loving God whom we can enter into boldly and with confidence, as verse 12 says. But we should never, never perceive that when we enter before God, our wills and our petitions are immediately going to be accepted. But we should recognize that we do have that, still that confidence to bring them before Him. And the second one is to think. And to think, I understand what the word means in why they put it here. It really means to understand. It really means everything that logically goes on in your head: perception, understanding, and the thinking capacity. And the two things that Paul sets aside for us are one of desire and one of what we're capable of perceiving and imagining in our head. And God is able to supersede, He is able to go far above both of these things. He can go far beyond anything you're willing to ask for, and He can go far beyond anything you're capable of thinking of. Does this promise that He'll do that? It doesn't. The emphasis on this passage is not that God will do these things for us. John Calvin tends to think that they are. He says that this is the future hope. And this is a small insight into that. I don't know where he's coming from. I think he's reading into the text. There is nothing here that tells me that this is what God is going to do for me. This is a description of God. And Paul is showing that this is far beyond. This person that we're discussing can do far beyond anything that we could ask, far beyond anything that we can think of. And the perception here is that he is wanting to elevate God and make sure that we recognize where we're at. That is the result of a theological moment. When you have been experiencing the study of God, the first thing out of Paul's mouth, and hopefully the first thing out of your mouth, is you are going to start describing God in ways that emphasize Him and lower you. Recognizing your limitations and realizing that God is able to do far more abundantly. He is able to outdo super abundantly any of your limitations. Any of them. I know that we have a very doxology memorizing society. And I know that this is one that's really popular. In fact, it's one of the few that I have memorized. And it really struck me as this is not even something that I can pray to myself or quote to myself as a promise. There's no promise contained here. This is strictly glorifying God. Theology doesn't lead us to promises for ourselves in Paul's case here. Theology leads us to glorifying God and expressing that in whatever way we can. But there is still the hint. God's able to do these things. That's really good. But what does the back half of the verse tell us about this same person and his ability to do these things? That's the literal participation here. That wasn't some hanging question. What stems right before that answer you just gave, though? According to... Now, how many of y'all remember... Sorry. What I emphasized on the according to in verse 16 of this same book. It's like 3 weeks ago. With reference to according to the riches of His glory. It's with respect to the measure of. It's with respect to that level. It's not out of. It's according to. The thing He just described as being super abundantly more than we could ever do. It's in accordance to what? Where is it? It's already at work in us. So if these things that He is able to do are not happening, it's not His fault. Because this power is already at work in us. And I'm going to challenge us and then I'm going to bring it back in because there's something very special about God in here. This power is already at work. If you are not experiencing, and I told you these are not promises, but if you are not experiencing a God who can do whatever He wants far above what you think or can imagine or could ask, then the Spirit that's already at work is being hampered. How's it being hampered? It's being hampered in the fact that Paul has been praying for us that the strength might increase and that Christ may dwell in our hearts in verse 16 and 17. It's not that far-fetched. Paul knows that this power that is already in work in us, it's not fully grasped. That's why Calvin brings in this hope of a future type of mentality into the text. There's still not a promise of it, but he thinks that there is. Because Paul has been praying for us that these two things, the indwelling of God in the form of Jesus Christ and the increasing of our strength, that same power is at work with us in verse 20. Now what's interesting is the last time that this word power was used was in reference to a not so good working. Verse 2 of chapter 2, or I'm going to read verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. A lot of us, rightfully so, can sit, look at the world and say, man, the devil is at work. His children are at work. The fallen nature, I mean, it doesn't need much of a push for it to start rolling. But man, it's going. It's going on everywhere. There's a power stronger than that already residing in the church. And how often do we stop and get either accusations or credit, whether it be proper or improper credit, or how many times do we see other churches where we can stop and say the exact same thing about the power of God at work? Wow, that church just really looks like, man, they don't know what to do with themselves. Just take and flip everything we'd say about the world in a negative connotation and try and flip it back on the church. Man, they are sold out on sin. Are you sold out on the Spirit? Man, they spend morning, noon, and night drinking, cursing, and blah, blah, blah. Can it be said about the church that they spend morning, noon, and night praising, singing, and studying their Bible? Same powers at work in the sense that they're both spiritual. One power is stronger. And yet we see a greater dedication to the false one. The church needs to recognize, the church needs to understand as a challenge, this power is already there. It's already within you. It's already at work within you. But it draws for me, because of my love for John Calvin in a totally biblical, brotherly love way, a wonderful, wonderful example of how God desires to relate to man. Loves to relate to man. The emphasis here is that this power is being exerted in us. It is at work in us. God's at work. And if we don't stop and we don't recognize the importance of that, then we lose sight of everything in the Scriptures. It is not enough to think of God as the individual who is omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing. He is a God who works. He created. That's a work. He destroyed the world with a flood. That's a work. He interjects himself into time. Most importantly, in the Son, Jesus Christ. He is a God who works. Why does he work? Because he seeks to have a relationship. Why does he seek to have a relationship? So that we can study him. He seeks to work in us so that we can experience him, so that we can understand him better, so that we can have awe-inspiring moments where we then go back and praise him about how he works in us. That's the rotational circle. And if somewhere in that circle we don't see the next thing, you have to question if the circle is really genuine or if we're fabricating parts of it. Calvin said this: "The Lord is manifested by his perfections. When we feel their power within us, the knowledge must impress us much more vividly than if we merely imagined a God whose presence we never felt." And he's got more. I'm going to stop right there. He is blanketly stating, if the knowledge you have of God doesn't vividly impress you, then it's imaginary. It's something you're making up that you haven't experienced. And it might be the greatest thing you can imagine. You know what verse 20 just said? Our God can do far, super abundantly more than we can imagine. And Calvin is saying that when the Lord truly manifests himself in us, it's going to impress us much more than anything that we could merely imagine. Hence, it is obvious that in seeking God, the most direct path and the fittest method is but to contemplate him in his works, by which he draws near, becomes familiar, and in a manner communicates himself to us. And if we do not recognize this, then we miss all the importance of sending Jesus Christ. Now, I am not someone who is a scholar in universal law. I don't know what all the universal laws are. No one does. God alone knows what all the universal laws are. Part of me thinks that God could have created a world in which he could have saved people without interacting with them. I don't think that's beyond his ability. He did not choose to do that. He chose to create a world where the remedy for our mistakes was going to require him to send himself. He wants to send himself. He wants to have communication. That is the complete screaming meaning of "in the beginning was the Word." The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. 11 verses later, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Because He wants to communicate Himself to us. He wants to have a relationship. When we read in Hebrews chapter 1, which, by the way, let's do that quiz, Dad. Let's see. What's the theme of Hebrews? Someone other than Hannah and Denise. And now someone other than Debbie Shirley. Thank you, Dolores. Awesome. Good job. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by," there's no word "son," or "his" there, it's just "son," "by Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." The same climaxing revelation of Jesus Christ into the world, He was the person in which it was all created from. From beginning creation of the world to the sending of Jesus Christ the Son, God is communicating in works. He works in us. He works in creation. We see Him because He works. This comes down all the way to the simplicity of a tree. You see a tree, and for a non-believer, they're going to have an argument of whether we should turn that into paper or not. For a Christian, they're going to go, should go, "My God created that tree. Now let's turn it into paper or not." Then you can have that argument. But the thing before it is, that's my God's work. That's His work. We should be able to look at each other and gain inspiration. Inspiration is a bad word. Encouragement or exhortation, because we can look into you and say, "That's my God's work." We should. The church should give off that vibe. If it doesn't, then we need to question whether or not the church is experiencing the works of God. Because if we're not experiencing the works of God, we need to be careful we haven't experienced the works of Jesus Christ. Because He's it. He is the pinnacle of God choosing to reveal Himself in a relationship mode that requires He work with us, work in us, work around us. He places Himself, He humbles Himself, even to the point of death on a cross. That is God. That is Jesus Christ. He is a relationship person. And when Paul describes Him here at the end of Ephesians, and he describes He can do so much more than we could ever think of Him or imagine, and He's already at work. He is already plugged in. He's already doing things for us. And then He turns and says, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." King James reads completely different. You can go ahead and read it for us. I like the "world without end" part. Even though it's not very literal, it conveys the same meaning. After this, after Paul has greatly amplified our view of God, he says, "To Him be glory," and he lists two things. And funny enough, cover your ears, Eric, the King James got the translation wrong. It is not "in the church by Jesus Christ" or "through Jesus Christ." It really is "in the church and Jesus Christ." And that "and" there provides a very thought-provoking problem in that the word "chi" places the two nouns around it, or the two phrases around it, in equal stature, in equal thought importance. Some people have a serious issue with that, which is why the King James is translated the way it is. Paul has just emphasized glory to Him. Two objects in mind that this is going to come through: the church and Jesus Christ. Now, if that is not an incredibly impossible challenge for the church, I don't know how we compete. We don't. But I don't know how we were supposed to compete. Well, yes, but we've already agreed that we don't experience that to the fullness. Paul does not want us to lose sight. This is where I'm going with this. Paul does not want us to lose sight of the work that has been done in the early portion of this chapter. Turn with me. I'm going to kind of move through here. 1:12 discusses so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Our hope in Christ brings glory. We're combined there. In 2:7, we have, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, we are a part with Christ Jesus in the outpouring and the showing of the immeasurable grace of God. And then in 3:10, and this one should be much closer to the top of your brain, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is joined in revealing God to the world. We're also directly connected to Jesus Christ. 1:12 already discussed it, but in 1:22 and 1:23, seems like we're going here every week, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the body of the head, Jesus Christ, together. In 2:4 through 2:7, we had multiple encounters where we are, the verbs are a synonymous. We are raised together, made alive. We've been seated with Jesus Christ. Three times in that section, three verbs that join us together with Jesus Christ. Such that in 13 of chapter 2, we were brought near by the blood of Christ. We see unity. And we see in the latter portion of chapter 2 that we are being built on the foundation, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. There is no separation between the church and Jesus Christ in Paul's mind leading up until this point. Both have the purpose of glorifying God. Christ had His own special work on the cross, but He established a pattern and He established a foundation and He established a model that the church is supposed to continue. If we look over in chapter 4, we're not there yet. We see in 11 the gifts He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. For what purpose? To build up the body of Christ. Until what? Until we all obtain unity, knowledge, mature manhood to the measure of the stature of Christ. That's why the church and Jesus Christ are put right side by side. Paul is saying, look, this is what you're built on. This is what you're unified with. This is what you're growing into. You too, Jesus Christ, He's already done all the glorying of God He can on His time on earth. And the church, your two works, God working in the church, God having already worked in His Son, Jesus Christ, you too are providing the glory of God. There's more beyond that, but in this case, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Whether we recognize it or not, I'm not going to say it doesn't matter. It pales in comparison whether or not the church is giving off the glory of God now. Because there will be a time, as Paul strictly says here, where all we will be is proof of the work of God. Should be that now too. But when we enter into eternity, through no work of our own, the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Father. And we stand there. We only radiate the glory of God. I'm not saying that's all we're good for. I think we're maybe a little more. But that is the church's goal. That's the church's eschatological hope, that we're going to be the glory of God. That should be encouraging. That the same work that was done through Jesus Christ being meant to work in us in terms of glorifying the Father, not the whole dying on the cross, removing the sins of the world thing. That was unique to Jesus. But the glorification of the Father is meant for the church. The two of us are the external testimony of God's work to the world. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. You are a God who is far greater. You can do everything you want far above our limitations because you're at work. And the results of your work, the church and Jesus Christ, they are going to bring glory to you forever. Kind of like Count of Monte Cristo. I'm your man forever. You know, that kind of a thing. Are you God's glory forever? This is not a man-centered doxology. This is a God-centered doxology. But there are challenges for us. And it culminates from the reading of the first three chapters, which I'm going to take a drink of lemonade and I'm going to attempt to do right now. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this very reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through this gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by thy working power, the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this very reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.